You know, I was thinking about as I was thinking about the sermon, and as I was thinking about how to start this today, a lot of you receive the church bulletin, and part of the church bulletin are pages that deal with various news items. And as you know, as you look at those news items, I don't believe there's a single one that you can say, "Oh boy, isn't this wonderful?" There's none of them in there. They're always depressing, and you feel like, man, what's the point of going on if this was the whole thing? Because it's just one, sadly, negative thing after another. And I don't think that the purpose is to be negative, but you look at the world and the trends that are current in the world, most of them are negative. What positive trend is there out there? You know, every day, you know, we hear of murders. You know, we hear, the murders in Houston and all around the country and around the world. We have wars and upheaval. You know, you have Egypt that is in upheaval, and the same thing with Syria. Are we going to invade Syria? Are we going to fire rockets in there? And what are we going to do? And is that a really a good solution, or should we stay out of it? That's a big debate now. We see suffering. You know, people in the world suffer. Most of the population of the world suffers. You know, they don't have air conditioning. They don't have much food. Life is hard for them. And suffering is a commonplace thing in the world in which we live. Disease is all too common. In fact, I heard a newscast telling us that polio is making its way back, something that we thought we controlled. Well, it's making a comeback. We sadly, our world is based upon lies, and you know, some that are fundamental to the religious beliefs that people have, and we have our politicians sadly lying to us day in and day out, and we have dishonesty, we have immorality on display, just blatantly on display anymore on our televisions and readily available. How many of you feel certain? How many of you have a 403B program or a 401K or whatever it's called, and you are absolutely sure that when you get to the end of the road that it's all going to be there? Are you sure that the bottom isn't going to drop out before it finally comes, or the government's going to say, you know what, we're a little short on cash, so we're going to take what you've saved? I mean, are you certain of how it's all going to work out? Sadly, there's a lot of uncertainty. And the list of iniquities goes on and on. And as I said, as you read the church bulletin or you look at the news, we don't see very many stories that are positive and encouraging, and we see that as a trend. So the question is there a positive end in sight? Is there light at the end of the tunnel? As I said, you have to search for a positive story. And there are positive stories, but they're not the ones that usually make the headlines. They're in there, but they're on a back page. They're not on the front headline page. And so it's easy to look at all of those things and to become quite somewhat discouraged. And then we look at our own lives, and, you know, we have problems in our own lives. We're still battling sin. We're battling sickness, injury, stress, loss of job, hard times. Some of us have a hard time making ends meet. And life is rather hard. And if we were to just look at if the physical was all there was and all we could focus on was the physical, then life would be pretty dismal. The Apostle Paul made note of that twice in the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, twice he mentions, if the physical is all there is, life is pretty dismal. He said in chapter 15, verse 19, he said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." You see, his problem was he was dealing with a heresy in the church, which was Christ. There was no resurrection. There was no resurrection. And he said, if Christ is risen or is not going to rise, then there is nothing to hope for. There is no purpose for living. There's nothing beyond this physical life. He went on to say a little bit later in the chapter, in verse 32, he said, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's all we've got, eating drinking, making merry possibly, and we die. Now, if that's all there is, that's pretty dismal, but that's not all there is. And God wants us to know that that's not all there is. And God knows that as His people, just like many people in the world, that we go through suffering. It's part of the world in which we live. Sometimes even as Christians, we do things that bring suffering into our lives. It's self-induced. And we're told, avoid that. Don't bring suffering on yourself by various decisions and things we do. Because there's going to be enough suffering that comes your way apart from bringing it on yourself. So at times, you know, we suffer just, and we're doing the right thing. We're living the right way. We're making the right decisions, but we still suffer. It's just part of this world. And God wants us to know that if we keep the faith, that there is something wonderful that we have to look forward to. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul spends a number of verses here encouraging the church at Rome, telling them of wonderful things to come, and that it's all worth it. It's all worth it. And he speaks in Romans 8, in the verses we're going to look at, in the context of suffering. And he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." So yes, we're suffering, and suffering's unpleasant. I don't enjoy it, you don't enjoy it, but he said in comparison to what is to come, they don't compare. There is no comparison with what God is going to offer us. They're not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In essence, he's saying, you're suffering now, yes. But there is coming a time when you will look back and you will see that suffering is nothing. Because God has allowed you to be a part of His family. You have been resurrected. You have been given eternal life. God's given it to you. And when you look back on the suffering, you'll say, wow, I didn't like it when I was going through it, but this is sure a lot better, and it was worth going through it and ending up on the other side of it. So it's not to be compared. We're to be a part of it, a glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation." So he says, he's basically, it's like the creation is alive. And he's saying the creation itself is eagerly awaiting something. It's eagerly awaiting for something to happen. It says the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Because in essence, you know, the creation suffers because of sin. It suffers. I mean, we pollute our rivers, we pollute our air, and we have all sorts of health problems and other issues to deal with because of the things we do to the creation. And he says the creation groans under the weight of sin. And what is it waiting for? It's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And why is that significant? Because as the sons of God are revealed, the suffering is going to come to an end. It's going to stop. Because there's going to be the King of Kings here, and the saints are going to be eternal beings, and they're going to work with Jesus Christ, and our world is going to be transformed. The earth is going to be transformed, and it's going to be an earth that we have never known. It's going to be the way the earth was before sin entered the picture. It's going to be a magnificent creation that we will be a part of it. And we're going to be a part of it in the sense that we're going to help to bring it about. We're going to end the pollution and the sicknesses and diseases and Satan's domination of the world. It's all going to come to an end. And it will be a transformed world, and the sons of God will be crucial to accomplishing that under Jesus Christ. Verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." Not willingly. It's not that the creation wanted to be subject to futility, but God allowed it to be. God wanted it to be subject to futility because he knew that it was only through it being subject to futility that man would learn certain lessons. So he allowed that element to be a part of the creation. So he did this because of him who subjected it in hope. You know, when things are bad, you know, we all have hope, don't we, that it's going to get better? Don't we? So he allows it to be bad in order that you're going to say, you know what, there's got to be something better than this. And, you know, we as human beings are subject to vanity. We were getting dressed and had the news on, and they were talking about sending this explorer up to the moon. And it just dawned on me, what's the point? You know, we're sending all these rockets up there, and it's an amazing thing that we can do that. But you know what? We're never going to establish a bubble or something on the moon. It's not going to happen. It's just not, you know, we're going to be transporting water up there. I don't think that's going to happen. You know, and if you happen to establish the bubble and it's see-through, it's going to get awfully hot in there. A lot hotter than it does here on the Earth. So it's amazing that we can do it, but it's just man's vanity. Look at what I can do. And yes, we have come up with various products and things and solved various chemical riddles and things like that by using outer weightlessness to accomplish it. But you know what? We're never going to colonize the moon or Mars or Venus or Pluto. We're not going to do it. It's not going to happen. Now, it might happen when things change. It might happen when God establishes kingdom here below and the new heavens and the new earth are established. Might we colonize the universe? I don't know. We'll see. The Bible doesn't really reflect that. But we see a world that is subject to frailty and frustration. You know, we don't live forever. And in the flesh, we don't live forever and we suffer and we die. And life is hard and life is not fair. And Satan rules this world. You know, really, hey, let's think about it. If we had a choice, would we have left Satan here? It would have been a better world without him. But God said, I'm going to leave him in the mix here. Because it's for the betterment of the people that I will call and work with. And so we have to deal with Satan every day. So God built hope into his creation. Yes, there are frustrating parts of it, but there's also hope in the creation. The hope of what? The hope of what or for what? He goes on to continue to speak about this in verse 21. He says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. There's going to be no more decay. Sin is going to be conquered. The way is going to be open for everybody to understand the truths of God, which is not available to people today. God's Spirit will be available to all. It's not available to all today. It will be available to all mankind. So we live in a world which is subject to sin. And sin is bondage. The law is in bondage. Sin is. And so it will be delivered from the bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That will be liberty because the sons of God will go out to the world and they will teach the truth. They will be the leaders in the communities. They will impart the truth to those communities and they will teach them how to live. The same principles that we are learning, we're going to take and we're going to impart to the people that will live in the millennial kingdom. And will be a part of, that will rise up in the second resurrection. We will be there and we will teach them. And they will be delivered from bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And you know, it's like, and he uses an analogy here of a mother giving birth. And mothers can understand this quite well, that when it's time to deliver the baby, there's quite a bit of pain involved. Quite a bit of pain. It's no fun. And you may have, and at, there's a, probably a point as that baby is being delivered or the pains are going on when you're saying, you know what? We're one and done here. This isn't happening again. This is too painful. And you don't want to go through this again. And it's that, you know, labor pains can be quite intense. I know my wife, when we had Aaron, they came in and said, well, would you like the epidural? And she said, no, I don't want that because, you know, that's not, all that, those chemicals in there aren't good. So finally, the pain reached the point where she said, you know what? Hey, I'd like that epidural. And they said, sorry, honey, that train has already left. You're too far along. And, you know, she looked very unhappy at that point. But the baby was born and everything worked out okay. But he uses this analogy to help us to understand what's taking place. There's pain involved before the child is delivered. And the child that is to be delivered are the sons of liberty, the sons of God who will be glorious beings. Those are the beings that are to be delivered. And there's going to be a time of pain and suffering and upheaval. And it gives us a human experience to help us to better understand that. So there are these birth pangs, and in verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. You see, the sons of liberty are the ones with the first fruits of the Spirit. They are called the first fruits. And because we understand that, we know that this is not the only time of salvation. That God is working for it with the first fruits and preparing them to lead and guide and direct those who will be called in the millennial kingdom. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We groan, anxiously awaiting the coming of the kingdom, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That time when our body will no longer be physical. How many of us have aches and pains and health issues that we wish would end? All of us do. This week when I got home from Trumpets, I take some stuff and you had to squeeze an eyedropper. Well, I squeezed the eyedropper and it was painful. And I thought, what is going on? So I'm thinking, is it carpal tunnel? Is it arthritis? I don't know, but it was awfully painful. It did stop, which I'm thankful for. But some people have a lot arthritis a lot more intensively than I do at this point. And other issues of health. And God says, you know, we groan for that time when our body will be redeemed. It will be a spirit body that will no longer break down. A spirit body that can no longer be injured. A spirit body that will last forever. Verse 24, it says, for we were saved in this hope. So we have hope. And he says, but hope that is seen is not hope. So if you have it, you don't have anything to hope for. So we don't have it. It's something that is to come. Hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? It's not here yet. The reality is not here, but we have hope that it will be a reality. He says in verse 25, for if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Yes, we have that hope. We know God's kingdom is going to come. It is a surety. It is a reality. We know it's going to come, and so we hope for it. And we understand that it's coming, and we understand certain things about it, and we are reminded that it's worth hanging on. It's worth holding fast to the truths of God and developing and growing and maturing in the faith, because we're going to be a part of it if we endure to the end. All the suffering and the adversity that we may face, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth what we have to give up. It's worth what we have to do without. It's worth it. Now, what do we have to hope for? Well, this past Thursday, we observed the Feast of Trumpets. And we were reminded through that feast that Christ is going to return. That Christ is going to return and the saints will be raised to eternal life. So those are two fundamental things that we learned from the Feast of Trumpets. It's what we hope for, that reality will come. And as you think about the Feast of Trumpets and the other holy days, the majority of humanity is ignorant of the significance of those days. In fact, many who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ believe the holy days are ceremonial in nature. And if they are ceremonial in nature, then Christ came and fulfilled all of the ceremonial things. We don't have to do those anymore. And the conclusion is, we don't have to keep the holy days. But is that true? Think of this. If you don't keep the holy days, will the hope that is within you remain alive? I would venture to say that won't happen. Because if you talk to people that used to keep the holy days and no longer do, when you meet them on a holy day, let's say, they don't know what day it is. They don't know that it's significance. They've forgotten and moved on. So for us to continue to have that hope alive within us, then it's important that we would keep the holy days. Now let's look at a scripture that is used by many people to refute our need to keep the holy days. And this is found in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And let's look at verses 16 and 17. So let's read through the verses here, and then we'll analyze what they're telling us. It says in verse 16, "So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." All right? So what is Paul saying there? What does he mean in those two verses? What does he mean? First of all, it says in verse 16, as you begin the verse there, it says, "So let no one judge you." Now, who was judging whom? What you had in the church, you had members of the church. You had the church of God in Colossae. And this letter is addressed to them. So they are members of the church. Paul did not establish the church. It seems that a man by the name of Epaphras established the church there, having learned the truth from Paul, and established the congregation there in Colossae. And heresy became a problem for the church in Colossae. So he went and told Paul of the heresy, and Paul wrote the letter to address the heresy that was taking place in that church and affecting that church in a negative way. So he says, "Let no one judge you." So who was judging the church? Who was judging the members of the church? The people that believed and accepted this heresy. And it seems to be by what are the elements of that heresy that the groups that were judging them were ascetic groups that were either of the Cynic philosophy or of the Gnostic philosophy. They were ascetic in the sense that they believed that you had to be very limited. You have to, you know, wear certain clothes to look poor and haggard and make yourself suffer. You had to do without certain foods and all of this kind of thing. And that was what true religion was. And Paul is telling the Colossians, that's not true religion at all. That's man-made nonsense that you guys need to not worry about. But he said, and so they were judging the church of God. They were judging God's people in the church in Colossae. He said, let no one judge you in food or drink. The issue is here is not whether you can eat that which is unclean or not. It's whether what you should eat or what you shouldn't eat. The issue is not clean and unclean. The issue is whether you should eat, you know, hard biscuits and drink only water, or you should eat a certain very limited diet and all of that. Don't let people judge you in that regard. So he goes on here in verse 16. Don't let them judge you in food or drink, and don't let them judge you regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Don't let them judge you in those things. Because first of all, they're not in the church of God. What do they know about the church? They don't have God's spirit. They're judging you based upon man's principles. Don't let them influence you. So don't let them judge you in these things. And the issue again is not whether to keep the holy days or the Sabbath. The issue is how you observe them. That's what the judgment was. And note the verse says, don't let anyone judge you in regard to eating or drinking or any portion of the festivals. And as I said, they were being judged by this philosophical group. Verse 17, it tells us something interesting here that applies to the holy days. So he says, don't let them judge you regarding a festival or a new moon or the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? How can they be? You might think about this. You know, we're all familiar with what a shadow is. You know, the sun has to be shining on us. And because the sun can't shine through us, then the sun is blocked and you have a shadow. So if the sun is shining and there's nobody standing there or no inanimate objects there, there can't be a shadow, can there? So something has to be there to cast a shadow. All right? For instance, a tree can't cast a shadow unless the sun is shining on it and the tree is there and exists. And as you look at what he says here, it says that are a shadow of things to come. And as you look at that, it's the way the tense of the Greek is. It says the word are is in the present active indicative tense. Now, I've said those words and you're all like, who cares? I don't know what that means. But as you look at it, it says, therefore, which are a shadow of things that are to come. As you look at how it should properly be translated, it's telling you there are things that are to come. And as you think about when this was written, it's quite a number of years after Jesus Christ has died, and apparently Paul did not get the memo that the holy days and the Sabbaths are done away with. He's teaching them to keep the Sabbaths and the holy days. And the Colossians are primarily Gentiles. They didn't grow up with this. Somebody had to teach them. Somebody had to bring them this knowledge. So the point is that as you look at the tense that is used here, there's no way that you can interpret that the Sabbath and holy days are obsolete. And I said, if you have a tree, it has to exist in order for there to be a shadow. And for the holy days to cast a shadow, they have to be in existence too. They have to be in existence too. So as you think about the holy days, they foreshadow the whole plan of God. The Passover reminds us of Christ's sacrifice, the Passover lamb. And as you think of the days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it reminds us that we are to come out of sin and be converted. As you keep the Feast of Pentecost, it reminds us of the founding of the church and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And as you think of those things, yes, they've all been fulfilled in one sense. So do they still cast a shadow? They do for this reason. They cast a shadow because we have come under those things and understand those things, but the vast majority of humanity doesn't. They are still a shadow for the people that don't understand at this time. The vast majority of humanity still needs to come under the blood of the Lamb and to have their sins forgiven. The vast majority of humanity still needs to understand that they need to abide in Jesus Christ and live God's way, that unleavened way. The vast majority of humanity has never received God's Spirit. That's yet to come. That time spoken of by Joel and quoted by the Apostle Peter, when the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And is the Feast of Trumpets yet to come? Is it still something that is foreshadowed? How about the Day of Atonement? The Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. The Holy Days and Sabbath are a shadow of things to come. They are future events that will unfold before our very eyes. And finally, the last part of verse 17 is a little bit confusing. It says, but the substance is of Christ. So is that the proper translation? Is that the proper translation? That's the way most modern translations translate it. The King James Version says, but the body of Christ. The word for substance that is translated substance there is the Greek word soma, S-O-M-A. And that particular word means body. And that particular word is never used in the entire New Testament for anything other than a reference to a body. It's not used in any other way except as a body. It's not translated substance. It's translated body in almost every case, either a human body or the body of Christ, the church. It's always translated a body. So the translators added the word is in the King James Version. There is no, that word is not there. It simply says the body of Christ. And then the way this is written, as you put the two verses 16 and 17 together, what's used here is called an elliptical clause. Again, the eyes are glazing over, an elliptical clause. What is that? Just for my benefit, how many of you know what an elliptical clause is? One does, a couple do. I didn't. I had to look it up. So anyway, an elliptical clause is a clause in which some words have been left out. Words have been left out because of the pattern or logic of the entire sentence. It's easy to figure out what should be added. For instance, a simple example is this. Jessica had $5. Monica had three. You would automatically know, you understand what's said there in this elliptical phrase because you would add had. Okay? And they both have the same configuration. Verses 16 and 17 would read, don't let any judge you. Don't let any judge you. And the way that it should go, based on this elliptical phrase, is, but let, is what it should read. Don't let any judge you, but let who judge you? Who should judge you in regard to a Sabbath or a holy day and those kinds of things? You can substitute, you can supply the verb, and the verb is, don't let any man judge you, but let the body of Christ judge you. Let the body of Christ judge you. So it is the church, the body of Christ, that is responsible for guiding and directing us as to how to observe these days. And we might paraphrase this these verses this way. Don't let any man judge you for eating or drinking or for any portion of your observance of a festival, new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of future events in God's master plan, of which Jesus Christ is the central figure. Let the body of Christ be your judge in these matters. Let the body of Christ be your judge. As you think, so we see these things, that there is hope. We have great hope. And the holy days are a shadow of things that are ultimately going to be a reality. And as we think about those things, there are some wonderful things to consider. And shouldn't we meditate on these things to come? Shouldn't we spend time meditating on these things to come? In fact, Paul gives us instruction about what we should set our minds on. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. You know, we can dwell upon all of the terrible things in our lives and the terrible things going on in this world, and we do have to recognize those realities. And the Bible tells us, as we make note of them, that we shouldn't sigh and cry for them, because there are terrible things going on. But Paul tells us in verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. You know, we're going to think about something. So what do we think about? Do we think about our aches and pains? Do we think about the raw deal we're getting? Do we think about our suffering? Do we think about all the bad things going on in the world? Paul says, don't spend your time on those things. Spend your time thinking on the positive things that are ultimately going to become realities. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 before we consider these things that we should meditate on a little bit in a little bit more detail. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds." What are most people thinking about? They're thinking about physical things. Not all of them are evil, but just in observing, you know, it's been an eye-opening experience to go back to work. Just in observing what people have their minds focused on, it's a waste of time to think like they do. And I might be a lot more negative about life if I only I had that limited perspective. But most people, that's where they're at. They're caught up in the futility of their minds and the things that they think about. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. They don't know a thing about the life of God. They don't understand it because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. You know, I think the epitome of one of the signs of how far down the road we've gone is the Miley Cyrus incident at MTV. Okay? People watch that and accept that. And God finds that to be an abomination. But our culture has come to accept it. And that's not a good sign. And people, unfortunately, are willing to push themselves beyond what their conscience tells them not to do. And that's a dangerous and destructive action. And as our world moves down that path, the results aren't going to be good. Now, Paul goes on to say here, "But you've not so learned Christ. You've been taught something completely different." Well, you're on a different path, going in a different direction. "And if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." We've heard him. We've been taught by him. And God's opened our eyes to see what we have to hope for. Those shadows that are to become realities. So I thought of, as I was thinking about my sermon this week, I thought about, these things to meditate on. And as we're going to the feast here soon, might it be worth our while to, as we go to the feast and we're taught many things, to dwell on these things to meditate on? He says that we should dwell upon the true things. And as you think about the kingdom of God, isn't the truth going to be foundational to it? The Bible. The truth, as the Bible tells us, "Thy word is truth." And it will be foundational to every aspect of life. It will be foundational to every aspect of life. And who is Jesus Christ? Christ is the truth in the flesh when he came to the earth, and as a spirit being now. And there will come a time when he will dwell in Jerusalem, and he will be the truth. They will look to him as the way, the truth, and the light. And the truth will be the foundation of the world to come. The truth of God will be the foundation for the home. There's not going to be any dispute about whether marriage is foundational to the home. Whether two parents should raise children. There's not going to be any question about that. Education. How should children be educated? Well, God should be in the mix. God should be foundational to the things they're learning. Yes, they should learn to read, they should learn to write, they should learn to do all of the things that can be taught in a school, but God should be foundational to it. Science. What about science? you know, the Bible should be foundational to all scientific experimentation and all of the knowledge we acquire and put to use. Yes, we may be able to come up with some scientific solution, but then you have to judge that what you come up with based upon the Bible. If I allow people to eat this or smell this, is it going to be good for them? Yep, we did have a scientific breakthrough, but you know what? It's not going to be good for people. So you know what? We're not going to go down that path. If it isn't good for people, it doesn't edify them and build them up, we're not going to put that scientific knowledge into practice. You know, we can raise 1 million beef cows in a lot about 20 square feet. You know, we can pile them all in there and feed them grain and all of that. We can do that. We can come up with all sorts of interesting solutions. But you know what? They're not healthy. And they're not healthy for people. So are we going to continue to do that? I don't think we will. What about business? You know, as the Bible is foundational to it, so as a business, are we going to try to put the other guy out of business? Probably not. Industry. Every facet of life will be measured by the Bible. Every facet of life. The second thing is things that are honorable. Things that are honorable, worthy of honor. The King James Version uses noble. Something that is dignified and worthy of respect. Where do we see those things today? A lot of people aren't worthy of respect. They may be celebrities, but they're not worthy of respect. We want to see people and things that are worthy of respect and reverence and honor and veneration. Jesus Christ is such a being. The saints will be such beings. And those people in whom God's way of life is being established, we are to focus on those things that are honorable, those things that are worthy of respect. And that's something, so as you go to the feast and you hear about it, think about, is that honorable? Is that worthy of respect? Is that something I should focus my mind on? The third thing is it talks about just things. Just things. And justice is going to be fundamental to the kingdom of God. It's going to be fundamental to the kingdom. Justice. And it is something that we look forward to. Christ will bring justice and the saints will bring justice to this earth. Things that are pure. Things that are pure. Things that have no taint, no negative taint at all in them. Those things are the things that we should focus upon. That which is pure. The fifth thing is things that are lovely. Now that's a good English word, but for most of us guys, lovely, sorry, that sounds kind of effeminate. But as you think about the word lovely, what does it mean? It means that which promotes peace rather than conflict. That Moffat translates that word as attractive, something that is attractive. Winsome is probably the best translation of all. Winsome. That's something that you look at it, and it wins you over. Wow, that's such a wonderful example. I want to follow that. I want to be like that. And it uplifts you and encourages you. That's what we're to focus on. That's what loveliness is. It's the mind of the Christian that is set on lovely things, kindness and sympathy and mercy and forbearance. That's what is winsome. Because it provokes us to be the same way. Those things that are of good report, those things that are admirable, that which is positive and constructive, all that is in harmony with the best public good. Finally, Paul says, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Meditate on these things. These are the things that we are to focus upon. And that's what those shadows that are to come are all about. Those uplifting and wonderful and pure and just and truthful things. So let's finish up in Philippians chapter 4. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4 and we'll finish here. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. You know, rejoicing is fundamental to God's way of life. Mr. Sappington gave a sermon on joy, and we are to rejoice. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. To rejoice in who He is and what He's accomplished, what He's going to accomplish, and what He's going to bring about that we can be a part of. To rejoice in that. Why be down in the dumps and negative? If we're meditating on the things that are positive and right and good and true, then it's pretty easy to rejoice. To rejoice in the Lord always, again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in what is foreshadowed by the feast. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. You know, as you have that focus and you're meditating on the things of God, it's going to impact how you deal with life and how you come across to people. Have you met people that are angry? People that are upset, they're frustrated, and they're always frustrated. They're always hard to get along with. And they're dealing with their own problems, and that's how they deal with it. But you know, as you understand the truths of God and you're rejoicing in God, it helps us to be gentle, more patient, and more willing to put up with people. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Let your gentleness be known to all men. I might use the analogy of driving to church. Okay? For some of us, we come up 59 and maybe the Beltway. And there may be other adventurous routes you could take. But if you come the Beltway or you come 59, there's usually something to inhibit your progress. Okay? And you may leave and the road's clear. But you know, sometimes when you get up to 288, it's all gone south by the time you finally get up there. And you know, as you get upset by that and you tend to push, and I'm not saying that I'm perfect here, when you tend to push, you know, you tend to get upset and it's easy to get angry. And why is that guy driving so slowly in front of me? Because I know he's doing it on purpose to slow me down. And the thing is, as you sit back and you relax, and you know, I'm going to get there. I left in plenty of time, so I'm still going to get there. It's easy to be gentle, isn't it? It depends on your approach, your mindset, in how you deal with things. Gentleness is an outcome of how we're thinking. And our thinking would also be guided by the reality, as it says here at the end of the verse, the Lord is at hand. Now, Paul wrote this a long time ago. And from Paul's perspective, the Lord was at hand. So Paul's dead, Paul's in the grave, Paul's awaiting the resurrection. But you know what? He was right. The Lord is at hand for you and me. The Lord is at hand. And since 2,000 years have basically gone by, he's a lot closer than he was when Paul wrote. The Lord is at hand. He's coming. He's coming. He will be here. Verse 6 tells us, be anxious for nothing. What are you going to worry about? And if you are worrying about it, what good's it going to do? What good's it going to do? Be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious about it. You know, especially the physical things. Don't be anxious about them. Don't be anxious for nothing. But as you look at the problem, and you will have problems, you will suffer, what does it tell you? But in everything by prayer and supplication. So yes, you have a problem. And the natural physical approach would be to worry about it. But the godly approach, Paul is telling us, yes, your problem is real. But don't be anxious about it. But go to someone, a being who has the power to do something about it. You don't, probably. Do what you can. But there comes a point when you can't do any more, so trust God. Go to Him and say, you know, I face this problem. Help me to work this out. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Go to God with your problem, your health problem, your challenge that you're facing, whatever it may be. And God will hear your prayer, and God will answer in the way that is best for your eternal life. He says in verse 7, as you put it into God's hands and you quit trying to work it out on your own and approaching it purely from a physical point of view, it says, in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it doesn't make any sense. But as you put it into God's hands, he says, you know, you'll be at peace. You'll be at peace when you should be all upset. You should have this stirring you up and worrying you and be concerned and occupying your mind all the time. He says, put it into God's hands and he will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God will watch over us. God will take care of us. Because you see, that God is the one who has given us the shadows. And he's given us the shadows because those shadows are going to be a reality. They're going to be a reality for you and me. And he says, I want you to be a part of it. I want you to be a part of it. So as we think about the feast days that are coming, they offer us a glimpse of what is to one day be a reality. One day what we will be a part of. So they offer us things that are true, things that are noble, things that are just, pure, winsome, of good report. Six things that are virtuous and praiseworthy. Look for these qualities in what you will be taught during the feast. And then take those realities, those truths that are imparted to you, and meditate on them. And you will find they will give you hope and purpose and allow you to rejoice and to deal with life in a way that is preparational to Christ's return.